My message tonight is taken from that well-known verse in the chapter that was read, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, and especially the second part of that verse. Maybe you know these words off by heart. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. These are more or less the last words of the great Apostle Paul, and we often take notes of a person's last words. There's more weight and significance to them than what that person has often said throughout their life. They know that the time is short, and they want to get across the vital thing that they are to want us to hear. And that is what this man of God is doing here. Now, what is more amazing is where he's writing these words from. He's not in a five-star hotel. He's not even in an expensive clinic somewhere, having the pain dealt with, and he's just going to cross over into the next life in painless sedation. He's in a dungeon, and he doesn't know at what point he's going to die. He's in prison in Rome. The emperor at the time was that horrible dictator, Nero, a very capricious man who often changed his mind. And that's the worst part, I think, of any form of torture or imprisonment, when you don't know what's going to happen. And at any moment, Paul is going to be executed. He's going to be beheaded. And yet, he is saying these words, I am not ashamed. Now, that's putting it negatively, what actually is positive. We do that in the English language, don't we? We are very good at saying things in a way where we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. So what he's actually saying is, I'm quite all right, you know. I'm about to die, but I'm not put out. I'm not disappointed in the way that events have turned out. Actually, I am thrilled at what is going to be happening to me. That's the meaning of I am not ashamed. It's put negatively, but it actually means something very positive. I don't like the word, but one word which we could use is I'm excited. Now, as long as you don't imagine somebody who's jumping up and down, I grant that the word excited is fine here. The Apostle Paul wasn't a superficial kind of person. His happiness was deep, but there was joy there. And then it's quite remarkable because of who he's writing to. I know Timothy very well, don't you? He's a young minister. And he's not confident. He's timorous. Timorous Timothy would have been a nickname, I'm sure. He is a thinking man, and he's weighing his options. He can see that the great Apostle Paul, who has been used to lead the church, is about to die. And he knows that the burden of responsibility is going to fall now on his shoulders. Me, poor Timothy. And there's no longer going to be an apostle there. The future, he's dreading. And he is full of fear. Indeed, he's got a spirit of fear. You know what it's like to be in fog. We had fog last week, didn't we? At least we had it in Cardiff. Up in the valleys, it was nice and sunny. But down here, we were in thick fog. And it changes everything. It's like that when you are enveloped in a spirit of fear. One person may be in the sunshine. Another person may be in fog. And that's what Timothy was like. He was afraid of the future, afraid of himself, afraid of this, that, and the other. And it is the irony of the context here that it is the man who's about to be put to death who is encouraging the man who is still alive. Now then, I don't know about you, but I want a religion that enables me to say, I'm not ashamed. Now, thankfully, most of us are not going to be facing prison. It wouldn't surprise me if, in some years' time, preachers of the gospel were imprisoned for saying what is in the Bible. But at this moment, we are not facing prison. But you here tonight may be in another kind of prison. You may have things going wrong in your life. You may be in straitened circumstances, all hemmed in. And I want a religion that enables me to say, whatever may happen, it's all right. I know. Don't you? I want that old-style religion. I don't know if this is an appropriate illustration, but it seems to me that things are not as well made today as they were at one time. Even if you're trying to find a leather Bible, they're not the same, are they? Do you remember those old Cambridge leather Bibles? They were well bound. They were made to stand all the bashing that a Bible goes through. Not that we're Bible bashers, but carrying it to church week in, week out, and all those house parties, and they would last for decades. They're not like that today, are they? The pages aren't bound, they're glued together, and it's not the same kind of leather. It's not that calfskin leather, it's bonded leather. Now, I don't want that kind of Christianity, thank you. Because when life throws all of its problems at me, it's not going to do me any good. I want the old-style religion that wears well. Now, we're realists as Christians, and this is why I'm turning to this passage tonight. I know I'm going about it in a roundabout way. What was Paul's secret? What enabled him to say, I'm not ashamed? And it's not just in terms of life, but death. He talks in this verse about that day. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now that should get you worried. You see, death isn't the end. Maybe that is the popular teaching today. These humanists are telling us that once we draw our last breath, that's it. There's nothing after that. But according to the Bible, man is appointed once to die. And after that, you've got that day, the judgment. You see, history is moving in a direction. It's heading towards that day. And we're closer to it now than we were when we were young. You all have an appointment, myself included. Are we ready for it? Can you remember your first job interview? How you'd get yourself ready? Maybe you would have practiced answering some of the questions you know you'd be asked. You would have made sure that you had a new suit. You would have prepared yourself on that day, woken up early and got to the place on time. You were getting yourself ready for that day, that important day in your life. Now we have a meeting on that day, which is even more significant, and nobody seems to be preparing themselves for it. But the Apostle Paul was ready, you see. That's why he was able to say, I am not ashamed. It doesn't matter what may happen in this life. I know where I'm going. I have a hope. Do you? Let's not beat about the bush. We may claim to be a Christian, but that's just an outward veneer that we've got. Have you got something that will carry you through death and give you a hope that day? Now, if you read the Bible, you will find that there are promises and threats, and you will find that as the Bible goes on, that many of these things were fulfilled. In Jeremiah's day, the prophet was going against the flow because he was prophesying of judgments. And it didn't happen straight away. And people laughed him to scorn and he was ostracized. But in God's time, after a number of decades, judgment came in exactly the way the Lord revealed to Jeremiah. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament that are very detailed concerning the coming of the Messiah. They even prophesy the place of his birth. And you can read in the New Testament the fulfillment of all those prophecies down to the last detail. And there are prophecies that are still to be fulfilled, and they are about that day. So if all these other prophecies have come to pass, who are you to say that it's nonsense to talk about the second coming? It's true. Now, it was the anniversary, I think it was last week, of that terrible event in Japan a year ago, the tsunami. Did you see that on television? I'm sure it was replayed so often that it's imprinted in our minds. How you had that town, and you could even see people in the flats watching television, playing games, other people on the fields, in the paddy fields, picking rice. And then we could see what they couldn't see, that tsunami rushing towards the town. And in a few minutes, the flats are destroyed, the fields are engulfed, and those people are dead. And they didn't know it was coming. They may have heard a warning, but that's all that they had. Now, thankfully for us, there is warning after warning in the Bible. That is why I'm standing in this pulpit. I'm here to tell you that there is a day coming when we must all give an account, that we must prepare ourselves. That day, that's why Paul was not ashamed of the other things. He knew that he was right with God. Can I give you another example? I found this in Douglas Kelly's excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians. There was an American missionary, Mr. Hamilton, don't know what his first name was, who was in China during the 1930s and 40s. One of his colleagues, an American missionary named John Vinson, was accosted by armed Chinese bandits and forced at gunpoint to hand over his money. The bandits were astonished that this man was very calm and kindly, instead of showing anger or fear. Like the apostle here. One of the bandits said, "I don't believe you understand. We have the power to kill you, and we think we probably will kill you." Mr. Vinson answered immediately, "Well, you can do that if you want to, but it will take me immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's all you can do. I'll be with him." The bandits did kill this missionary, but one of the bandits was so affected by what had happened that he later recounted the whole story, and his life was eventually transformed. I remember, more than 20 years ago, going to university. I thought I was a Christian. My religion was chapel attendance, like some of you here tonight. My religion was saying a prayer, like some of you here tonight. My religion was reading a little bit of the New Testament every day, like some of you here tonight. But I didn't have that hope. And I saw people in that hall of residence that had something, and oh, I wanted it. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you know people who are Christians, and you know that they've got it. I remember hearing about a couple. These were young Christians and they'd moved into a new area and they wanted to be a witness to their neighbours, and they prayed that the Lord would give them an opportunity to show the reality of the gospel to their unconverted neighbours. And the Lord did provide the opportunity. You see, they were thinking that maybe something would happen to their neighbours and they would be able to show them the love of Christ and to be able to give a reason for the hope that was in them. But it wasn't their neighbours that had a calamity. It was this Christian couple. And you know what the neighbours saw? A contentment in the way that these two dealt with their problem that made them ask, what is it that you've got? So Paul, what's your secret? I know I'm not here for long. I know that life is uncertain even at best. I know that in my best moments, I need forgiveness. I need to be able to know that when I die, it is well with my soul. Paul, how did you come to that point? Well, let's very quickly look at the answer. He is able. Do you know anything about the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was before his conversion? Even if he hadn't turned to Christ, he would have been well known. He was one of the greatest intellects ever. He had a zeal that was remarkable. Even as a Pharisee, he would travel the then civilized world just to make one proselyte. He morally was a man who had an unspotted character. But he says, my secret is, he is able. Don't look at me. Look to my Savior. You know, some people talk about their faith. Well, I know what they mean. But in one sense, that's not right. It's my Savior. That's the secret. Now, I want you to think of a bank. This is the kind of language that the Apostle Paul is using here, the language of transaction. Now, some of us don't have mathematical minds, and especially on a Sunday evening, it's difficult, I know, to think in terms of figures and exchanges. But can you follow this? Paul had an exchange, a glorious exchange. You know, I'm convicted of my guilt. I know that I'm polluted by sin. It's not that I'm as bad as I can be. No, it's every part of me is tainted. My mind, my emotions, my will. It doesn't matter what part of Wynne Hughes you take out. If you analyze it, you'll see sin there. Now, thankfully, I'm not as bad as I could be. Well, I hope I'm not. None of us are. And this is what happens when you're convicted of sin. You know that it's not those things that you're doing wrong that's the problem. It's you. And there are no distinctions now. It doesn't matter whether I'm religious or whether I'm all in the world. I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. And what's the exchange, the glorious exchange, as Calvin put it? Well, it is quite simply this. I go to the bank, and the bank is not HSBC. It's Jesus Christ, right? I go to him. I go to him as I am. And there is no charge to have an account in this bank. And you know what I do? I go to him, and I say to him, Lord, accept me as a sinner. I can't do anything about my condition. I've tried, and it's all to no avail. If I try to do something, it makes me worse. You know, if you've got a scratch, and you start scratching it, it makes it worse, doesn't it? And it's like that with this disease of sin. The more you try to deal with it, the worse it gets. So you give up hope and go to Jesus Christ. And he's the answer. He's this glorious person, God manifest in the flesh. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world of time 2,000 years ago, a historical event. Nothing has happened since that is greater than that. Whatever thing you count as the greatest, to me, it's a mountain. That's the greatest natural thing. Well, it doesn't matter what the greatest thing is. I say the Creator coming down, that's the greatest. And the Creator becoming one of us. And the Creator living the life that we should have lived. And then dying on that cross. And this is the exchange. I'm coming to it. I know it's taking time, but here's the exchange. All my sin on him is laid. He's guiltless. He doesn't deserve death. But God loves forgiving sinners. So he takes your guilt and mine and lays it on Jesus' account. And then I'm forgiven. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I know they don't do these as often now. I think it shows how mean society is. But you used to have transferable parking tickets. You know, morally, if the price has been paid, it doesn't have to be paid again. And so you used to be able to pay maybe for a parking ticket for 4 hours. And after 2 hours, you had finished with your shopping. Well, I'm finished with my shopping. After 2 hours, you don't need longer than that. And you see another driver coming into the car park and you feel sorry for them. And so you hand your ticket to them and say, look here, you can have this because there is 2 hours remaining on it. I'm transferring my ticket to them. I've paid the price for 4 hours. So the moral law has been honored. And so they get the rest of my 2 hours. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He paid the price and it's transferable. The law has been honored. He kept it, every jot and tittle. He pays all the demands of the law and he transfers to me his tickets. And that ticket allows me, when I die, to say it's all right. The price has been paid. Heaven is mine. That glorious exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for me, that the righteousness of God may be given to me. Now then, that's the answer. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And this is what I want to ask you. Have you been to the bank of Jesus Christ? Have you gone there as a weak, unworthy, guilty sinner? And have you said to him, Lord, I'm trusting you now for my salvation. I've tried doing my soul good and it's not working. I've tried everything, but I'm resorting to you. I have no other hope. If you don't save me, I've had it. That's what you do. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He was once, you see, intent on justifying himself. He thought that persecuting those Christians was going to give him brownie points with God. And then, as he was going to Damascus, the risen Savior met him and he was convicted. And he trusted. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? It's a lovely place to be in, you know. I am resting. No longer striving to be right with God, but I've given it over to him. There used to be a saying, as safe as Lloyd's. Did you remember that saying? Lloyd's, the insurers. If you had something with them, it was supposed to be 100% foolproof. Well, history proved otherwise. My friends, if you entrust the salvation of your immortal soul to the bank of Jesus Christ, it's safe. It will never lose its AAA credit rating. You see, this bank, in one sense, is not in this world. It's in heaven. That's where the risen Saviour is. And can I say this? I know I'm going off on a tangent here, but it's in the context. There is interest. I know interest rates are not very good at this moment if you're trying to save. Oh, they're so low, aren't they? But there's interest here. When we go, as we are, to the Lord Jesus Christ and give our souls to him, we're immediately forgiven. We're immediately given his righteousness in our accounts. You see, you go to him with a debt. You go to him in the red, infinite, and he clears that debt and he puts all his money into your account, so you're in credit. But there's interest on it. You see, he gives you his Spirit. And even though you are not inherently righteous when you are saved, as you grow in grace, you become more Christ-like. I say, that's interest. You're in a better position now than when you were when you first were saved. Our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. There is interest. And do you know what? When we die, oh, there's interest. Because immediately my soul will be perfected. What interest. And on the day of judgment, that day, I'll receive a new perfect body. Interest. And do you know what? I won't have to dwell in this world. You know what it's like to live in this world, even as a renewed sinner. It's difficult. But I'll be dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, interest. All the people there will be perfect. There will be no more heartaches, interest. And I'll have a new house. I've been told that if you're trying to buy a house in this country, you don't get a very big house, even if you can get one. It's much better to go abroad, they say. You can get much bigger houses there. I don't know what your house is like. It may be a small terraced house. It may be a much bigger house. I don't really care, because I'll tell you why. I've got a mansion being prepared for me there. Interest. Does it matter if all our earthly schemes of joy are blasted to shreds? There's an inheritance. I'm rich. Not in myself. In Jesus Christ. You can see why the Apostle Paul is ready to die. He doesn't want to stay in this world. He wants to enjoy his inheritance. Well, I need to come to a conclusion. What are you doing, my friend? Have you exchanged in this bank? You see, Christianity isn't just insurance against going to hell and going to heaven. It's much more than that. And indeed, it's not just giving my salvation to Jesus Christ. Look at the wording in the verse. I know whom I have believed. I know. There's a story of a famous professor. I've written it down here. It's worth hearing. There was James Alexander of Princeton Seminary, and he lay on his deathbed, and his wife quoted these words to him. I don't know what Bible version she was using, because she quoted them in this way. I know in whom I have believed. She probably thought that she needed to insert that word in, just to give it more meaning. Well, thankfully, this aging professor still had his marbles, because he wasn't happy. He corrected her. I know whom I have believed in. He didn't want a preposition in to creep between him and his Saviour. Quite right. He didn't want a preposition. Are you allowing, I'm talking to Christians now, prepositions to come between you and your Saviour? David Jones Llangan said as he got older, I am endeavouring to reduce my religion to one point, Jesus Christ and him only. Have you got compartments in your Christian life? Have you said, I'm trusting in Christ for the salvation of my soul, but when it comes to my daily life, I'm going to try and do what I can? You see, you've divided Christ. Are you saying, I'm going to trust in Christ for the spiritual things, but when it comes to the practical things, I'll turn to self-help books? I say, you're allowing things to come between you and Christ. In the end, it's so simple and yet so profound. It's me and the Lord. Everything I do to him. And if I can't do something to his glory, I don't do it. It doesn't just cover what I do in church. It covers all my life. I just want to be a sacrifice to the Saviour. I don't want to just offer my soul to him. I want to offer my all to him. You know, those early Christians had some very strange views. You read of somebody like Origen. How he had strange views of allegorizing the scripture. But you know what John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, said of those early Christians? He couldn't understand. How could these people, who weren't quite right always in their theology, how come they were so special? And he realized it. They burnt well. They burnt well. Wesley may have been wrong on certain things, but my, wasn't he a man who knew his Saviour? Do you know him? You see, I want you to trust him. I want, myself included, to be saved. But don't stop there. Don't you want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour? I don't know if you do this. I'm sorry if I'm sharing something I shouldn't here. But, you know, when I get my statement through the post, I like to look at them. Don't you? Well, sometimes. And at sometimes it's a comfort to look at my statements. Let's see how much I've got. All right, there's a place to plan and do things like that. But how often do you view your statement in the bank of Jesus Christ? How often do you take the certificate, as Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress, and view the terms of the covenant? How often do you view the cross and what he accomplished there? Oh, my friends, we are often satisfied at glimpses of Calvary when we should be surveying it. And it's not just that we've got this contract with the bank. We know the manager, don't we? And we have a special relationship with him. And I want to nurture that. And that is how the Apostle Paul is able to say, I am not ashamed. I know him. I know that he has walked with me. I know him. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. I can be standing in the Areopagus in Athens preaching to a crowd. I can be in a prison cell, confined, but it doesn't matter as long as Christ is with me. That's what counts. You know, when I was first struggling with a call to the ministry, I used to pray, Lord, let it not be Lincolnshire. Anywhere but Lincolnshire. If you're from Lincolnshire, it's not because of Lincolnshire per se, it's because of the flatness of the terrain. But you know, even if I would have been in the northwest highlands of Scotland, in the Isle of Skye, near the Coolins, the best mountains in Britain, I would have been miserable if I wouldn't have had the known and felt presence of Christ. And even Lincolnshire, with the Saviour's presence, would be better. That's what you need for guidance. Can I close? Are you trusting him? Have you committed your soul to this bank? And having done that, are you nurturing your knowledge of him? Are you, in a right way, discontent when he's hiding his face, because you love him. And being sick of love, you want to know his overtures of love back to you. May God make us all Christians in every sense of the word, so that we can say, whatever may happen to us, and especially when we come to stand before that river of death, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded, even if I'm a pessimist by temperament, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day for his name's sake.